All right, these are Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 27 to verse 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. This is the word of the Lord.
Mic check? Nope. All right. Handheld. You can't win, devil. Oh, that actually sounds really nice. Wow, that's crazy. What was I saying? I was making a joke about JW13. I don't know where it was going. I don't know where it was going. It was good. Was it getting there? Yeah. I literally don't remember what I was saying. Okay. So we are still in our series in Proverbs. And I think what we've learned in this series is that God has much to say to us about every area of life that we deal with, right? And one of these areas include sex, lust, and love. I'm gonna just take this thing off. Give me one second. All right, sex, lust, and love. And this morning, we're going to unpack a biblical worldview of how God calls us to not only believe about these things, but how he calls us to practice it, right? What's interesting to me in many ways throughout my life is the passage that Sarah just read. We read a passage like that, and we say, you know, God must really hate sex. He must really hate sexual desire, right? He's bringing up like hell and gouging your eye out. And we read a passage like that and we're like, wow, we have a negative response to how God is talking about sex and lust. So this morning, we want to unpack what Jesus is actually saying in this text. And we're also going to unpack some like God's ideas about sex. We're going to read a passage in Proverbs. I didn't have Sarah McLean read it because it's real hot to handle. It's like a very, very, it's a lot going on in that passage. So I said, you know what? I got you, big dog. I'll read that myself. So we're going to dive into that as well. Before we get into this, let's go to God in prayer. Thank you, Lord, just for the gift of your word and the gift of revelation. God, we're thankful that you speak into every area of our lives. And we cannot wait to see what you have for us on this morning. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. From the outset, it's worth saying that the way God thinks about sex is radically different than how the world thinks about sex, right? So the way in which we see sex talked about, the way we see it performed or acted out in TV shows or in movies, that is just not a biblical ethic of sex. Right? And the reason why that's worth pointing out is because If that is our only reference point in thinking and talking about sex, we're being discipled in a very wrong way, right? Because, see, God says, I want to disciple you. I want you to embody my values, embody my words, embody my framework in every area of your life. And if the world is where you're getting your primary reference point for this issue, that is the wrong place. And for God, in his biblical sexual ethic, sex only belongs in a marital covenant. Sex only belongs in a marital covenant. What does this mean? Let's go to that first slide, Ruth. What is a covenant? A covenant relationship goes deeper than a legal contract, and it is stronger than an emotional bond. It is more intimate and loving than a marriage based only on law, and more binding than one built on only on feelings. A covenant, and this is the important part right here, and covenant is a sacred promise that creates a personal relationship grounded in both unwavering commitment and spiritual unity before God. A covenant relationship is the opposite of a consumer relationship. And when we look at these two things, a covenant relationship versus a consumer relationship, let's go to that next slide, Ruth. A consumer relationship does this. In a consumer relationship, you abide by the thought process of you adjust to me or I'm out of here. In a covenant relationship, you abide by the thought process of, I will adjust to you because I made a promise to you. And this relationship at the end of the day is more important than my feelings. Let's unpack this. All right, so I want to make a confession here because, you know, this is a safe space, and I believe y'all are safe people. I'm bougie. I'm like a bougie person. But see, the problem with me is that I'm also broke. So being bougie and broke is not a great combination. So the way this plays out in my life is that I love shopping at Whole Foods. Whole Foods is my store. But again, bougie and broke, right? So when I have to abide by a budget, I have to end up going to ShopRite. You know, I go into ShopRite, man. I walk in that store, and I just feel so uninspired. I'm just like, nothing about me wants to be in this place, right? I just, like, the way it's set up, I'm just like, get me out of here. Let me get myself out of here. I go to Whole Foods, man, I'm like, the colors are great, the way it's set up. But, man, when them sale tags are gone, I'm out of there. I'm gone, right? And I have a very consumer relationship with Whole Foods, right? If their prices don't meet my needs, shop right here I come. Right? And I literally walk out with my head held down, like, up. I got to go to ShopRite, right? God says to us that in our relationships, we can have a similar mentality, right? We expect people, right, to live up to our expectations. And the moment they don't live up to our expectations, we bolt. We dip, right? The moment that our feelings don't match our expectations of the other person, we use that as an excuse to leave the relationship entirely. That's a consumer mentality to a relationship. And see, this is radically different than a covenant relationship. Can you put that slide back up real quick, Ruth? It's radically different because in a covenant relationship, what does it say again? Next slide, please. Go to that next one real quick. It's the thought press of, I will adjust to you because I made a promise to you, right? I didn't make a promise to Whole Foods or ShopRite, so I'm still a consumer in that regard. And this relationship at the end of the day is more important than my feelings. I want to say this too, right? In a covenant relationship, God is not saying that you are not supposed to share your feelings in a relationship. God is not saying that you're not supposed to have feelings. God is saying that in a covenant relationship, I don't call you to be a slave to your feelings, right? Your feelings do not dictate your commitment level to the relationship. Right? And see, in a consumer relationship, we are often slaves to our feelings. And what we also find is that in a consumer relationship, we find ourselves consistently marketing, right? I am marketing myself to the other person, trying to ensure that they stick around, right? And they're also marketing themselves to me, trying to make sure that I think they're enough so that they stick around, right? But see, marriage is a beautiful thing because marriage brings freedom, right? It creates this zone of safety where I can be my full, authentic, flawed self, right? And I have an assurance that you ain't going nowhere, right? Because you made a promise to me and before God that you're going to stick this thing out. And the beautiful thing about marriage too, right, is when I love someone in spite of my feelings, it cultivates a deeper love for the other person, right? When I love someone in spite of my feelings, it cultivates a deeper love for the other person. This week, I was shopping online, and I got my mom some flowers for Mother's Day. I realized last service that when I said that here, I ruined the surprise. So I apologize again for ruining the surprise. But flowers are coming your way. Hopefully she doesn't watch any of these services. But yeah. So I bought her some flowers this week. And it made me think about this the way in which parents enter a covenant relationship with their children. Right? Because I realized that I could give my mom for the next 100 years the best Mother's Day gifts possible, right? But it pales in comparison to the unwavering love she shows me, not only when I was growing up, but even to this day, right? And see, I shared a few weeks ago about how, you know, my mom had some problems with me with my behavior in school. That was only one area of life. I got on her nerves in every other area you probably could think of, right? I got on my mom's nerves, right? And there were definitely points in time, right, when I drove her crazy to the point to where her feeling was like, you know what? This boy is driving me crazy. I give up. Maybe I should just let him be, right? But see, what I genuinely believe about my mom is that that thought, even if it crossed her mind, it was never on the table. Because as much as I may have driven her crazy, she always kept showing up. I'm going to show up for my son, be there for him, care for him, support him, because I made a promise to him as his mother. When I agreed to be that little boy's mother, that was my commitment to him, right? And see, I believe that her loving me in spite of her feelings of frustration and annoyance, because Lord have mercy, I was a lot, I admit that. Her loving me in spite of those feelings cultivated this deeper love because it allowed her to keep showing up. And I benefited from that. And God says the same thing in marriage, right? When you love your spouse in spite of your feelings, it cultivates a deeper love. In a covenant marriage, in honoring the promise that I made before you and God, I will love you in spite of my feelings, and from that, deeper feelings and deeper love will grow. Now, you may ask the question, what in the world does this have to do with love, lust, and sex? Everything. Everything, right? Because, see, sex is not a consumer good. It is a covenant good. Sex is not a consumer good. It is a covenant good. When in marriage, when I make myself physically naked and vulnerable with another person, it's a sign of what I'm doing with my entire life, right? It's a sign that I am saying to this other person, I am completely yours in every single way. I'm making a commitment to you. I'm giving my whole life to you. Not just part of me, all of me. All of me is yours, physically, emotionally, psychologically, financially. I'm making a commitment to give you my whole self. And see, this is why God does not like sex outside of marriage, because you're asking someone to do with their body what they're not willing to do with their whole lives. You're asking someone to do with their body what they're not willing to do with their whole lives. And physical vulnerability has to be attached to every other area of my life in a vulnerable capacity. I want to give you this quote by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis says, it's that next slide, Ruth. It says, he says, the monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside of marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union. You can't have one without the other. For God, sex truly is all or nothing. It's not just sex. Tim Keller says that when we have sex inside of a covenant, I love this, he said that it becomes a covenant renewal ceremony. In many ways, it sets a commitment apparatus, and you're deepening your relationship with your spouse because you're engaging in an act of complete self-giving, right? Sex becomes a statement that I belong completely to you, and God calls us now to perform and act it out in this very particular way. Right? And this is why, contrary to the world, right, sex is just not about pleasure. Right? Because see, if I'm just having sex for pleasure, right, I'm withholding my life. And see, God does not want sex to ever be used as a tool for just receiving something. That's not what sex is for. Right? And he also doesn't want sex to be used as a tool to use somebody else for my own benefit. Right? I was reading an article last week. I think it was, I can't remember which one it was. It was either The Atlantic or The New Yorker. It was one of them. Secular article. It was fascinating. It was a few years back. And the article was talking about cohabitation. And the columnist interviewed a psychologist and many, many people who were cohabitating, a boyfriend and girlfriend who were living together, right? And the psychologist had a very fascinating point. She said that it is counterproductive and actually, cohabitation is counterproductive and actually does not lead to a healthy marriage. And I believe one woman's anecdote really crystallized this, right? I wrote it down so I can make sure I said it right. This one woman said that when I was living with my boyfriend, it felt like I was on this multi-year, never-ending audition to be his wife. It felt like I was on this multi-year, never-ending audition to be his wife, right? And you can imagine what sex becomes in this kind of scenario, right? It's not self-giving. It's not whole life giving. It's not self-donation, right? Sex becomes, in this scenario, a tool to keep you around, right? I'm having sex with you now in order for you to consistently be pleased in this relationship, right? I'm marketing, right? I'm trying to convince you that I'm good enough. And see, in this sort of consumer relationship, right, you consistently ask yourself the question, is the other person good enough for me? And you're questioning yourself, do they think I'm good enough for them, right? And sex in this context is just a toxic thing to use. It's toxic. And one thing this article said that I just found so, so compelling, especially as a Christian, it said that sex outside of marriage does nothing to prepare you for sex inside marriage. Sex outside marriage does nothing to prepare you for sex inside of marriage. Why is that? Because sex outside of marriage is not doing the thing that sex is supposed to do inside of a marriage, right? You're not giving yourself to the other person your whole life. So therefore, how can that act prepare you for something inside marriage? This crystallizes for us that sex is not about, it's not simply about pleasure. It's not simply about performance. It's about whole life giving. It's about self-donation, right? You must not do with your body what you are not willing to do with your whole life. You must not do with your body what you are not willing to do with your whole life. All right. So we're going to look at what God thinks about sex. And we're going to go to Proverbs chapter 5, 15 through 19. Now, y'all, we're going to get through this together because it's a lot going on in this passage. This passage is very erotic, just to prepare you. And we ain't just going to read it. We're going to break it down. And Lord have mercy. Just y'all be with me and be with everybody else up in this thing. You know what I'm saying? We're going to go there. So this is Proverbs 5, 15 through 19. Proverbs 5, 15 through 19. I'm going to read it and then we're going to break it down. Verse 15 says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountains be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times and delight with delight and be intoxicated always in her love. All right, let's get into it. Y'all ready? Verse 15. All right, here we go. So drink from your own cistern and flowing water from your own well. Now, in Hebrew poetry, this was an image for female sexuality, right? So this is what it means. It means that you have to enter into the cistern. You have to go down deep into the well in order to get to the water. My God, today. Verse 18, it says, let your fountains be blessed. So this is an image of male sexuality. Now, here it is. This isn't water that you go into. This is water that spurts out. Lord have mercy. Verse 19, this is pretty clear. May your wife's breasts fill you at all times with delight. We ain't got to exegete that one, right? And I love verse, I cackle to myself with verse 16, where it says, should your springs be scattered, spread out abroad, streams of water in the streets. Isn't it interesting that in the ancient Near Eastern context over 2,000 years ago, God was telling his children, don't be out here in these streets. You ain't gonna find no husband in the streets. You ain't gonna find no wife in these streets. In the ancient Near Eastern context, I was like, Lord, you better talk to them and talk to me today. I was like, come on, God. God got the slang ready for us generations before we ever even came up with it. God is so good. You can't tell me nothing about no God. You know, we don't read this kind of text to be vulgar. We don't read this kind of text to be inappropriate in any way, shape, or form. We read this text to be honest, right? God has a high view of sexuality, specifically in marriage. We see here that he actually has a high view, and he is unashamed and he's unapologetic about sex bringing pleasure in marriage, right? So God does not hate sex. He hates it when we have sex not according to his design. That's the point, right? And this text is meant to get at that. To make this even clearer, God desires that married couples, that covenantal relationships, experience a rich and joyful sex life. He desires that. But see, this kind of intimacy does not happen automatically. True covenant intimacy happens when we commit, again, not only our bodies, but our whole selves to the marriage. And to engage in covenant sexual intimacy consistently, it requires spiritual and emotional maturity. In order to build trust that fuels intimacy, we must be emotionally present, emotionally vulnerable and available, and also be willing to grow and change by receiving feedback with humility and allowing God to shape us into the kind of person that our spouse can feel safe with, feel connected with, and flourish alongside with. 10 years ago, I believe, when I was in Chicago, about 8 years ago, I remember I was at this Bible study, small group Bible study. and this older couple at the time, to me, older couple, they were in their 40s. And, right, I was 22 at the time. I was like, y'all old. But y'all gonna laugh, maybe y'all laugh at this too. So they said something in Bible study one time. It just caught me off guard. It was like, you know, in our marriage, healthy communication is the sexiest thing about our marriage. And I was like, dang, y'all sound old. Healthy communication is the sexiest thing about your marriage. What are you talking about? That don't make no doggone sense. And you know, 10 years later now, what I think they were articulating was, when my spouse attends to who I am holistically, right? When we have healthy communication, when I can communicate my emotional needs and they listen to them, they don't feel personally attacked, right? They spiritually discern how to respond. They spiritually pursue God in an effort to change so that I can be the spouse that God has called them to be for me. When a spouse sees their partner changing for them, okay, girl. Boy, I see you out here. When I see you commit yourself before God and say that I want to be the husband that God has called me to be to you, I want to be the wife that God has called me to be to you. When I see them truly seeking God, truly trying to change for me, hey, girl. Yo, boy, I see you. That's what they meant. Healthy communication, emotional maturity, spiritual maturity, it builds trust. It builds emotional connection, which drives and fuels covenantal intimacy. Something that Scott said last week that I loved, he was talking about anger. And this was such an astute observation by Scott. He said that the Bible never says, right, don't be angry. It often just says, be slow to anger. I love that because God knows who he created. We're emotional beings, right? So, yeah, you're going to have feelings of anger because I created you to feel. But God says, just because I created you with emotions does not mean I want your emotions to be the driver of your decisions, to be the driver of your response to things, which is why I want you to be slow to anger, right? Be quick to listen, be slow to speak. And see, when I'm quick to listen and slow to speak, God is working on my heart. He's working on my mind. And when it's time for me to speak, I'm ready to do it in a more healthy and constructive way. That's sexy, right? When my spouse feels seen by me, right? When I do something and I can, and I know my spouse so well, this gonna make them so mad. It's gonna make them so angry. But when they see you respond in a way of patience and kindness, and you express your frustration in a more gentle way, ooh, he must really love me. She must really love me, right? Emotional maturity, right? Because a consistent and fruitful sexual, intimate, covenantal relationship, it does not happen automatically. You can't just pull up. It takes work. Gotta work at it. All right, let's get to Jesus. So we're in Matthew chapter 5, 27 through 30. You know, I'm gonna read this and then I'll tell you my initial response to this. You know, it's probably kind of wild. But so let me read this real quick. So this is Matthew 5, 27 through 30. It says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Whew. For it is better that you lose one of the members of your body than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members of the body than your whole body go into hell. You know, this is where I would have loved to have been a disciple back in the day. I really would have. Because if I heard Jesus say this, I was like, yo, Jesus, you good? Like, bad day? Like, what are you talking about? And I've been like, yo, fellas, I tried to tell y'all last night. Peter, what were we arguing about last night? I think Jesus is kind of going crazy. He's kind of going a little wild, right? Like, what is, gouge your eye out? Cut your hand off? What are you talking about? You know what I'm saying? Like, I would have loved to have been there on that day. And, you know, Jesus is like, what's like? People been looking at me like, son, you just, please stop. Just stop. So let's get into this. So, first of all, lustful intent. So for Jesus, to lust after something is to want to use something for selfish gain, and it can often lead to frustration. No, I'm sorry. It can often lead to fantasizing, addiction, and an unhealthy obsession when I lust after something, right? Because, see, when I'm lusting after something, I've adopted an attitude and mentality, right, that the only way I can truly be happy, the only way that I can truly feel vibrant, the only way that I can truly feel whole is if I have this one thing. And if I don't have this one thing, if I'm not pursuing this one thing, therefore I cannot be happy, I cannot be whole, I cannot feel like a vibrant human being, right? And see, Jesus is saying that lust leads to idolatry, right? And idolatry is basically where we take a good thing and we make it an ultimate thing. So Jesus is saying that, particularly with sex, right, we've already established sex is good. God believed that sex is good in its proper context, right? So that's not up for debate. But what is up for debate is sex the ultimate end to your satisfaction, right? Is sex the ultimate end to you feeling whole? And that's where Jesus says, now we got a huge problem. Got a huge problem. Right? Because the only thing that can make you whole, that can set you free, that can make you feel like the most vibrant human being possible is a relationship with me. It's the only thing, right? I'm the only thing that is called to be the ultimate thing in your life. So when Jesus is talking about gouge your eye out, cut your hand off, right? And we say, whoa. Jesus said, yeah, I actually do want you to have that response. Because, see, I know where idolatry leads. Idolatry leads to hell and eternal damnation, which is what? Whoa. Right? So it's like, I need you to understand the ramifications of the choices you're making in your life. And I need you to understand that if you don't make radical changes in your life, this is going to lead somewhere where you don't want to go. So Jesus is saying, he uses these examples to get us to truly say, to believe that we have to take extreme measures in our lives to change our behaviors, right? It's almost like we're pushing Jesus into the place where the idol is. And as we're pushing Jesus into the center of our life, the idol is being pushed out, right? And you got to do everything within your power to push me to the center and push the idols out. You got to push them out, right? I want to give you two things just by way of practical application, particularly when it comes to lust. And not just lust with sexual desire, but lust with anything, right? Anything in your life that you feel can take the place of God as the ultimate thing, can place the place of God as being the center of your life. Anything that's doing that, right? Here are two things that can help, right? Communal accountability and spiritual maturity. Let's start with spiritual maturity. So spiritual maturity does this. Spiritual maturity, right, in our seeking of God, right? In our intentionally going about saying, God, I want you to be the head of my life. We're intentionally praying every day. We're intentionally ushering in God's presence into our lives by listening to worship. We're intentionally reading God's word to learn more about him. We're intentionally talking to other people about God so that we can grow together in a communal way. We're making intentional choices to grow in our faith. And see, as we grow in our faith, we develop more of an intolerance to sin. Right? Sin now becomes something that we hate as much as God hates it. Right? And see, when we hate sin the way God hates it, that drives our behaviors and doing the things that we gotta do to stop doing them, to stop sinning. Right? Too often, we can fall either in love with our sin or we can make excuses for our sin. And we got to get to a place spiritually where we stop making excuses. Sin is sin, dog. It's it. It's sin. God says it's sin, bro. It's sin, sis. It's sin, son. It's sin, daughter. It's not good for you in any way, shape, or form, right? Spiritual maturity grows us up and gives us a new framework. And communal accountability. Communal accountability is so important. Especially when it comes to lustful desires, sexual desires, right? Because two things. You know, for those of us who might struggle with this thing, and it's a real stronghold in our lives, right? Like it could be either an addiction or it's creeping in to be an addiction in our lives. Struggle with sexual lust. You know, you cannot overcome this by yourself. You just can't. You can't do it. God does not call you to overcome it by yourself. This is why God created the church. This is why God created the church. And there are plenty of resources and people in this church community and outside of it that we also have access to that can help you with a particular set of struggles that you might be having with this, right? And communal accountability, even if it's not an addiction, even if it's just something that can lead you to stray away a little bit, right? Communal accountability is so great because, right, if you share with the world, yo, I'm really struggling with sexual desire right now, the world gonna be like, so what? Just go have sex. It's just sex, right? And that's when you're gonna be like, well, actually it's not. So you need to talk to somebody that theologically and spiritually aligns with you. That way, when you say these things, they're not looking at you crazy. They're ready to partner with you. They're ready to come alongside you. They're ready to encourage you, pray with you, hold you accountable to make sure that you're being the best loving spouse you can be, or that you're being the best healthy, spiritually, and emotionally person, human being you can be. Right? So communal accountability and spiritual maturity are the things that can lead to us overcoming our sexual lust or lust in any way, shape, or form. This is an important topic for us to talk about because as taboo as this issue might be in the world, in the church, right? We want to be very honest about the fact that God has very particular views on this, and it's not to limit us, it's not to ruin our fun, it's not to scold us, it's to help us be our best possible self. It is for our good, right? But sex is a particular covenant good, not a consumer good, right? God does not call us to be in a relationship where we have to consistently market ourselves. Nope. God wants you to be free in your relationships, which is why he created covenants and marriage, so that you can be free. Free by the promise your spouse made to you that I'm going to be here to the very end. That's the beauty of it, right? We come now, as the worship team comes up, we come now to this table, And we come to this table every single week because we want to remember the glorious sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We like to remember Jesus because without Jesus doing what he did on that cross, we would be slaves to our sins and slaves to our feelings, right? But because Jesus died for us, we've been set free. Set free from our sins and set free from allowing our feelings to take over our lives and just wreak havoc, right? We've been set free. We've been set free by a promise made to you and I. A promise that God said that I will be with you always. I will love you unconditionally. And that was ultimately demonstrated on the cross. And we come now to remember that he died for us. His body was broken for us so that we could survive and thrive in a broken world. Blood was poured out for us, washing away our sins so we can thrive in a sinful world. So we come now. Participate in the sacred ritual. There's a gluten-free option here in the middle. Scripture is very clear that if you are not a Christian, we ask that you don't participate in this ritual. It's a very sacred ritual to us. If you want to take that leap and become a Christian today, pledge your faith to Jesus, meet us across the hallway. We'd love to talk to you about that, making that step. So we're going to come now and commemorate the glorious sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Come now.